She's a feisty thing. She's a feisty thing. Watch out. Well, that's because we are. That's okay. The aged, the we, the wise, the blessed, the few, the chosen. That's right. That's right. I would, if it's not asking you to do too much, would you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 for just a second? I would be remiss if we didn't read that together. Old Testament, about halfway through the Old Testament, actually, 2 Chronicles. Chronicles is written from a priest's perspective, and so he is obsessed with all things spiritual. 1 and 2 Kings is, generally speaking, the same history, but from a rather secular historical perspective that includes the northern tribe, the northern tribes that had separated from themselves for the southern tribes. The author of Chronicles is a priest, and so he kind of follows the Davidic line and has a lot to say about the kings of Judah. But that's the difference. If you ever thought 1 and 2 Kings are simply a duplicate, they're not. Written by two separate authors with two separate and unique viewpoints. So you want the history of northern and southern kings that were raised up after the time of King David. 1 and 2 Kings is the books to go to. Originally one book, broken up for convenience's sake in the last 1,500 years or so, and I'm grateful for that. 1 and 2 Chronicles, same author, originally one book, but for the sake of brevity, broken up for us into more readable portions. But this priest's perspective in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 follows the dedication of the temple in the time of Solomon, David's son. David was not allowed. He had a heart to build the house of God, but God said, good heart. Nathan had told him, yeah, hey, whatever you want to do, David, go for it. You got a heart for God. I'm good with that. And walking out, God corrected Nathan and said, no, stop right there. I want you to spin around, get back there, and now tell him what I said instead of what you said. And so Nathan went back and said, well, here's what God says. While you got a good heart and you had it well to have that in your heart, because you're a man of bloodshed, because you've been the chief warrior and commander-in-chief of Israel's armies and have shed much blood, it won't be you that builds the house. It'll be your son who will build it. And Solomon, it's not pronounced that way in Hebrew. His name in Hebrew is pronounced Shlomo. The root of the word is Shalom, which means peace. And so there was 40 years of peace in the reign of Solomon. He would build the temple. And whoa, what a heart he had for God in the beginning. He had captured his father's vision for God in his early days. He strayed far because he was filthy rich, indulged his flesh, got mixed up with not just a woman or two, but 1,000 of them. That's a whole different issue. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a remorseful regret of saying, don't follow what I did. Avoid stupidity at all costs because it hurts. So what it reminds us of, the story of Solomon, is you can start out well. Doesn't matter how you start out. Ask any track runner. It matters how you finish. That's why I never watched the Denver Broncos till the fourth quarter. Doesn't really matter. I mean, what happens in the fourth quarter decides who takes home all the beans and weenies, right? It's the same way. It doesn't matter how well you start. As a Christian, it matters, knowing this is a long race, matters how you finish. And Solomon is a warning to us. You may start out well, but don't let that go to your head. Make sure that you finish well. But in the beginning, when he dedicates his glorious temple, he had spent 7 years building the house of God. It was magnificent, 90 feet this way, 90 feet that way, 9 stories tall. It was magnificent, and on the inside smelled like a cedar-lined closet. Oh, if you like cedar wood or like to barbecue over cedar fences and stuff like that, the smell is just heavenly. And the whole inside was carved paneling made of cedar. And everything was overlaid with gold. And you walked in the house of God, you go, ah. Cedar is also used as a preservative. And the house of God lasted a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. At the dedication, which was glorious, and there was tens of thousands of animals sacrificed, 2 Chronicles 6 tells you all about that. And it says in chapter 7, when Solomon prayed, To the Lord in this dedication. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Wow, what a building dedication, huh? We've never seen anything like that before since it was glorious. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. I'd have ran inside anyway. But as an ex-firefighter, can I tell you how you enter a smoke-filled building? On your knees. On your knees. Smoke is hot and it rises. And so a firefighter's only clue of finding out where the fire actually is in a house that's filled with smoke. Don't ever get the idea that it's all fire and no smoke. That's only true in Hollywood. You only see that on TV. Bottom line is you see all smoke and don't know, have any idea where the fire is unless it's coming out through the roof. So they quit teaching the fire academy. You always enter a burning structure that isn't going through the roof on your knees. Huh. And sometimes on your face. Both of which are biblical positions of worship, aren't they? I wish there was more of that coming into the house of the Lord on Sundays and Wednesdays. That we would pause just a moment. I'm not saying fall on your face or squirm in here like a caterpillar. I'm saying take a deep breath and say, I'm entering the house of God. I've come to meet with God. And I want to come in expecting to meet with God. But that requires that I come in at least in here, in humility, in here on my face, ready to worship, on my in here. The position of your body is less relevant than the attitude of your heart. So always remember that. Don't come hastily into the house of God. Come thoughtfully, prayerfully, intimately, seeking intimacy with the Lord. Come expecting to hear from him, expecting to meet him. The best sermon that I could ever hope for is where you remember nothing of who gave the sermon. You just remember how mightily God touched you. The vehicle through which God speaks is irrelevant. In the Old Testament, he spoke through Balaam's donkey. Can I tell you, any preacher is just the donkey du jour, the donkey of the day. Any old donkey will do. So never elevate a man. Always listen for the voice of God. Attune your ears to that voice. After all of this major hoopla in the dedication of the temple, it says, after it was all over in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, had succeeded in carrying out all he has in mind to do, the Lord appeared to him at night and quietly said, after all the celebration was over, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When this present building was under construction and we had nothing but beams and an open ceiling, me and Kathy walked in here nearly every day watching the building go up around us. In fact, I was the building superintendent for a long time, not because I knew anything, but because they needed to ask somebody questions, and it saved us $35,000. So I said, I'll be the building superintendent, you know. I used to be an architect. I used to draw blueprints. I was an engineering draftsman, not an architect. I misspoke there, but I'm familiar with engineering drawings. That wasn't a big deal for me. And I knew what I wanted in the church. So I was real grateful. And 100 times a day, they'd ask me questions. It was glorious. But on every pillar that went up, every piece of architectural steel, we went over it with magic markers and wrote down scripture. This is the house that the Lord has built. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And on every single structural piece of steel in this building is scripture on it, because we dedicated this house to the Lord as it was going up. I had wanted God to speak to me like he did Solomon in a dream at night in the quietness after all the hubbub was over. But he didn't, but he showed me this passage of scripture himself. And God said this in the quietness of his night visitation to Solomon. I've heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. Then in 2 Chronicles 7, 13, he said this, and this is salient today. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. Stop right there. Colorado has been in a drought for how long? I can think of no place in Scripture that drought is not a judgment of God. We might call it a harbinger. If we don't listen to the wake-up call, we can anticipate worse things coming. I've always believed that our judgment would not be like by water as it was in the days of Noah. The next judgment to come is a judgment by what? Fire. The Haman fire? The fire that came over and ate up the west side of town? That fire? Can we anticipate more of those? Yeah. And God says, I want you to know I'm sending this because nobody in Colorado is repenting. You put a gay governor in office and you guys think that's okay? We teach the perversion of things in schools to our kids and Colorado thinks that's okay? We've taken God out of our schools and we think that's okay? At our universities in Colorado Springs right here, they destroy the name of Jesus. They loathe the name of God and every day in their classes mock Christianity and its Savior. And we think that's okay? And I think these things are reminders from God. They are not okay. Look again what God said, 2 Chronicles 7:13. God speaking, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain. You and I are Christians. We love God and we have repented of our sins and we repent regularly because we blow it regularly. But what we must become is intercessors for those in Colorado Springs that are not repenting, that are not sorrowful for their sins. In fact, they parade them up and down the streets of our city at certain times of the year. They call them nice things like pride parades, and they should call them shame parades. Diversity does not mean that any society is free to sin. Diversity means we're all different, and I celebrate that. But we're all loved by God and in equal need of salvation. But God says, I'm trying to get America's attention. We haven't won a battle. I mean, think of a war we've won since World War II. After World War II, we became proud and arrogant and self-centered and wanted more materialism, bigger houses, more stuff, fancier cars, and the factories accommodated that. But it took us further and further away from God as we indulged ourselves but walked away from God to do it. And we came to think that it's okay because it had a nice name. We called it the American Dream. The American Dream should be when America makes its way back to God. That should be the American dream. It should be the heartfelt pursuit of every single child of God, to be sure. But become an intercessor. It's not just about you and me. I know you're good people. I know you're in good shape with the Lord. But boy, we need repentance to be, a spirit of repentance to be poured out on Colorado Springs, on Colorado, on the United States of America, throughout the world. The world's in the same condition as we are. We are indeed a remnant. And if you don't think you're a remnant, explain to me the empty seats all around you. We live in a day and age where people want a little of God, but not a lot. God wants all of them, but they're willing to give him a little, an hour here or there. But is the average Christian obsessed with the salvation of souls? Are they compulsive, obsessive Bible readers and prayer warriors? God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or get this, or send a plague among my people. You mean like COVID-19? Yes, that's exactly what the word plague means. We apparently learned little by way of spiritual lessons from the Spanish flu epidemic in 1913, in that time frame. We don't seem to have learned a whole lot of lessons spiritually from there. So it wouldn't surprise me that God would send us a global plague once again to try to get the world's attention. He certainly had mine. Certainly had mine. But God says, when I send these three things, if you still don't listen, understand this. Verse 14, if Do you see that as a conditional statement? Feel free to draw a circle around it. If my people who are called by my name, that's me, that's you. If we will do these four things, if we will, number one, humble ourselves, not pridefully or arrogantly coming up against each other and butting heads and horns. If we will humble ourselves, secondly, if we'll just pray. Just pray for America. Pray for the unsaved, the lost that are all around us here in our own community. Thirdly, if they will seek my face. Oh, priests and pastors are expected to do that, but God expects all of his children to do that. You, all of us. And fourthly, if we, the people that are called by his name, if we will turn from our wicked ways. I don't suspect there's a whole lot of wickedness in you, but is there anything in your life that could be spiritually improved? Well, then let's go about that. I'm not here to point out your shortcomings to you, but don't you already know what they are? I don't have to play Holy Ghost, do I? Holy Spirit's already, you already know the areas of your life where there is potential spiritual improvement. You know it. Do it. Do it. I'm not trying to guilt trip anybody. I'm not trying to manipulate anybody. I'm simply telling you what the Word of God says. If we do these four things, God says, if you do these four things, he'll do three, then I will hear from heaven. Oh, I like that. There's never, when you call up God on the spiritual telephone called prayer, there's never a busy signal. I like that. God says, I will hear and I will forgive their sin. You and I, we're intercessors. If we pray, God says, I'll forgive their sins, their sins. And I will heal their land. What that means in context, I'll take away the drought. I'll take away the locust invasions that damage your crops. Tracy and I were just talking yesterday. How come 22 or 23 major food processing plants around the nation have just been taken offline in the last month alone? 22 or 23 of them. Great. The whole nation's largest food producers. Airplanes are crashing into them. In 1 week, two airplanes crashed into two of the largest food producers in America. Put the plants into shutdown. Well, that's certainly contributing to our inflation. You take all that food out of the food chain supply, and guess what? But God says, I'll restore all of that. If you just do this, this is not a burdensome list, is it? It's just a couple of things. Just seek my face. Just pray. Take care of the sin in your life. Don't try to take care of the sin in somebody else's. We're not a judgmental people. God is the judge, and I'll leave all judging up to him. But I'm here to encourage you, if there's any room for improvement in your spiritual life, pursue that improvement. Pursue him. He'll improve your spiritual walk. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. That's why Jesus could say, wherever two are gathered my name, I'll be right there. I'll be right there. So we may be few in number, but we have the presence of the Lord to celebrate this evening. With that said, and feel free to put a marker there. I did in my Bible. I'll be spending a good amount of time there in the next days and weeks and months to come. With that, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we wrap up this phenomenal chapter tonight. 1 Peter was all about Peter warning the church, there's a tax coming. Caesar doesn't like you. The Roman Empire is not Christian friendly. And he, in a nutshell, predicted that for the next 300 years there would be intermittent persecutions against the church. And they were, but God was so faithful, and in between the persecutions would always give his people a chance to catch their breath. It wasn't 300 years of nonstop beating. Don't get that idea. But it started with Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. He's the guy who executed Peter and Paul. He was such a belligerent tyrant that his own imperial guard sought to kill him, and so he committed suicide on June 9th of 68 AD. And with his death, the Christian community celebrated 28 years of peace that followed. Everybody knew Nero to be the homicidal nutcase that we see in Putin today. Can I tell you, that spirit has been alive and well down through the centuries from early Christianity through people like Joseph Stalin that killed off 35 million of his own people, you know, and through Pol Pot, through the Marxist and Leninist movements of the late 1800s, early 1900s. You see that murderous spirit alive in so many of the world's tyrants down through the day and age. But they especially seem to vent their spleen against the church. Why is it everybody hates Christians? I mean, we stand for love. You know, we're not burning down cities and rioting in the streets and hauling down statues. We're kind of the good guys. We're kind of praying for the rest of them and offering, you know, spiritual comfort and aid. But Domitian was raised up afterwards, who ruled from 90 to 95 AD, and he tried to boil the Apostle John, the last living apostle, in a cauldron of boiling oil. He dipped him in it three times, and the guy wouldn't die. He came out unscathed each time. And out of frustration, he exiled him to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, a Roman prison colony where they worked the mines and tore out the marble that the Roman government made their statues out of. And after that, after Domitian's passage, there was 9 years of peace. And so after each of the 10 persecutions under these tyrants that were contained the spirit of Antichrist, there was a period of peace where people could praise God for the peace and rest and enjoy that shalom once again. So when Satan decided that he couldn't beat the church by outward opposition, 2 Peter was written because he infiltrated the church trying to destroy it from the inside. And here's how he does it. Not only through false prophets and false teaching, but if he can get the people to slander and gossip and come against each other and undermine each other, he can destroy a church. Nobody sticks around a church where there's backfighting and political maneuvering and that kind of intrigue and slander and gossip. People go, oh, I just don't. That's a terrible church where political agendas seem to be on the table and it's all about money or somebody watering down the gospel. So Satan decided the difference between 1 and 2 Peter is there's danger from the outside, but a greater danger is that which Satan raises up inside. Peter realized Satan's got a strategy. If you can't beat him, join him. And Satan has been alive and well in churches and pulpits ever since. We have to be on guard against that. That's why the Bible says speak well of each other. What's that do? Kills off slander and gossip. Love each other. Speak well of each other. You know, how many times does John, in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, how many times does he say, love one another, love one another, love one another? You know, love is of God. And he who loves his brother loves God, and it's the primary fruit over and over again. Jesus, the last night of his life, said the same thing, love each other. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. So don't be fault finders ever. Be people that in love encourage and bless and speak well of each other. That's what it means to be salt and light in these last days. Peter realized that, and yet someday the mercies of God, the grace of God, will come to an end. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he tells us that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that everybody was familiar with. The day of the Lord was used throughout the writings of people like Isaiah and Joel and Amos. The day of the Lord represented simultaneously two things: a day of deliverance for the people of God and a day of judgment against those that hated God or persecuted God's people. So the day of the Lord is something you look forward to if you're right with Jesus Christ. It's something the world does not want to look forward to, so it has adopted the tactic, if we ignore it long enough, it'll go away. And God is here to remind us, Noel, the day of the Lord is coming. And it's a day that we look forward to because it's the day of deliverance and redemption for us. It's the day of the fulfillment of God's promises. It's the coming of his kingdom. It's Jesus showing up in the clouds and calling us to himself. What a glorious day of rejoicing that'll be. It'll be a day of reunion with our friends and family members that have gone on before us that knew the Lord. What a glorious, glorious day that's going to be. We pray for it, we anticipate it, but it will not be that way for the world. It'll be a day of judgment for them. But that it's a biblically favorite term with Isaiah, Joel, Amos. You find it pulled over into the New Testament, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But Jesus himself spoke of the day of the Lord. And you might want to take a look at that sometime in Matthew 24. And chapter 25, chapter 24, Jesus outlines from his day to the end of history. Matthew 24 is a fascinating passage of Scripture. And in one chapter, you've got a panoramic view of world history from the time of Christ to Revelation 22. It's an amazing chapter. And then in chapter 25, he gives a series of parables about make sure that you're ready. Make sure that you're ready for that day, that you're prayed up, that you're read up, that you're praising God, that you're walking in fellowship with him. When I say the day of the Lord, that does not mean a 24-hour period of time. The word day here means an extended period of time in which God's judgment is revealed and his deliverance and redemption is revealed. We see it played out in the book of Revelation that we know encompasses 7 years. So it's not a 24-hour period. Don't be thinking that when Jesus shows up in the cloud, that's the beginning and end of the day of the Lord. No, it's not. It's the beginning of it, but it is played out then throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, the day of judgment for the unbelieving world. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. They generally don't announce their coming. Would you agree with that? Thieves don't generally give you a phone call and say, yo, if you're home within the next hour or so, I'd kind of like to break in, steal all your stuff, and beat you bloody. Would that be okay? That's not what thieves do. They come quickly. They come unexpectedly. They certainly come unannounced. But Jesus himself is the one who used this very phrase about the quickness of his coming. In Matthew 24, verse 43, he says, I'm coming like a thief. Quickly, suddenly, unannounced. In other words, because you don't know when it's going to happen, and because when it does, it'll happen so quickly, you got to always be prepared. Always be right with the Lord. Always be in the Word of God. Always be in prayer. Be a worshiper, man. Gather as often as you can with the saints, whether in the workplace or your homes or church or home fellowship meetings. Make the most of these days of opportunity because they will come to an end sooner or later. In Luke 12:39, Jesus said the same thing, that his coming would be like a thief, unexpectedly and quickly. Paul spoke of it in 1 Thessalonians 5, these opening four verses of that precious letter of his. He says this, and there's nobody back there. But here's what it does say, take my word for it, or turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, this double-edged sword, if you will, that's good news, bad news. Good news if you know and bad news if you don't. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Woo, stop right there. I do remember something of my paramedic training back in the Ancient of Days. I know that when women get pregnant, I know from experience in my own household, that when labor pains come upon them, I can expect them to increase in frequency and intensity. Can I tell you what an endless romantic I am? The night that Jenny was to be born happened on a Friday night. And it was me and Kathy's traditional date night while I was going to seminary. Date night for us meant we would save up all of our money all week long and hit Sizzler's Buffet in California. And they had cheap prices back then, and we could pig out on their seafood salad. It was wonderful. We're walking out the door at 7 p.m. Kathy is bigger than a houseboat. We're expecting her to give birth not to twins, but to octuplets. She is large. But I am insistent, honey, this is date night. I'm really doing this in your best interests, not mine. But I really want to go out to eat. I'm really looking forward to Sizzler. As we're walking out the door, she goes, "Ah!" I said, "What?" She goes, "Labor pains. That's my first hard labor contraction." And so being the endless romantic that I am, I looked at my watch and I said, "You know, we got time. We got time. It's only 7 o'clock, and so you're in hard labor now, but we got like 3-4 hours. It's not a big deal. How about we go to dinner, have a great dinner together, and then we'll come home and have a baby. What do you say?" And so all the way through labor, or all the way through dinner, she's going, and my guilty conscience is killing me, but not bad enough to not go back for seconds at Sizzler's all-you-can-eat buffet bar, you know? And so I had a tremendous meal out of it, come back home, and Jenny was born at 11 o'clock that night. Pushing the envelope, I know, but I do know this about her labor pains because I timed every one of them. They get harder, and they get closer together until the birth of the baby. Jesus is saying his coming as Lord and judge over this entire universe, his coming is going to be just like that. We're going to see the signs of the times, according to Matthew 24, but those signs of the times, including drought, including wildfires, including epidemics, including loss of war situations, global chaos, economic uncertainty, he said, anticipate this. It's going to go from bad to worse. You'll see these things increase, like birth pains, they'll increase in frequency and intensity. He told us beforehand so that we would be prepared, not scared. Prepared, not scared. I'm anticipating these things. Can I tell you, God always takes care of his own. I'm not afraid of these things. David said in the Psalms, "I've never yet seen the righteous begging for bread." God takes care of his own, so I'm not concerned about that at all. But I'm telling you what, if you're expecting that things are going to go from chaos to rosy, don't. You know, be prepared for Jesus' imminent return. And that's spiritual preparation. Nothing wrong with a little material preparation. You want to put away some canned goods or water. You do as God leads. I think that's pretty common sense here in Colorado anyway, where a snowstorm can put you in the house for a week. Okay, I totally get that. Don't get weird. Don't get manic. Don't get phobic. Don't be, you know, all bound up in fear. Jesus has got this. Amen? He's got this. And when he comes back, it is for a church. His bride is to be spotless and white. When we do weddings, lots of times there's white worn that'll dazzle your eyes. Well, Jesus says, that's my church. He sees us without spot or blemish. He's coming back for his bride. Boy, in the old days in Jewish culture, a wedding would be announced. There would be this betrothal period that was an unannounced period of time where they were under oaths to each other, kind of like our engagement period. But for the Jews, it was as binding as marriage. In fact, only a certificate of divorce could break up their engagement period. During that betrothal period, the wife-to-be was left with her family. The bride price was paid to the bride. You know, the guy said, "Yeah, you want to marry my daughter? It'll cost you $25,000 up front. So give me 25 thou, I'll put that in the bank, and if you ever divorce her, she can live on that." Okay, you bum. Don't do that. But a bride price was required, a down payment. A down payment was required. Hasn't the Holy Spirit been given to us as a down payment? In other words, Jesus is coming back for that which he's already purchased. But according to the bride analogy now, she didn't know when hubby was coming back. He went to his father's house to build an add-on that he would take his bride to. Didn't Jesus ascend into heaven and say, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, my bride, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also." Well, every Jew in Palestine understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. We are in right now that betrothal period. We've been given a deposit, a dowry down payment, if you will. And he's coming back for his bride someday soon. When? As soon as your place is completed. As soon as that add-on room for you in his father's house is done, he's coming back for his church. When will I be? I don't know, but the signs of the times tell us it's got to be near. It's got to be near. Signs of the times such as we live in today, but it started in earnest with the rebirth of the nation of Israel, May 14th of 1948, and those signs of the times have been amplifying ever since. His nearness now is, it could be momentarily, and I so look forward to that day of the Lord. It'll come unexpectedly, but in the day of the Lord, look back at 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. When that day comes, he says, and it's not a 24-hour period, it's that at least seven-year period from the rapture to the end of the millennial kingdom, so 1,007 years at a bare minimum. Then the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Oh my. Talk about the apocalypse. There's never been a movie that looked like that. Let me ask you a question. How do you destroy an element? If I gave you a large enough hammer and you enough time, you could beat that chair that you're sitting on to a pulverized hunk of metal, but you wouldn't have broken it down to the elemental level. To take apart the carbon atoms, the nitrogen atoms, the silicone atoms, and the variety of other materials that are in the chair that you're sitting on, the only way to destroy an element, and Peter's wording here is extremely precise. The only way to destroy an element is through a process called nuclear fission. Einstein and others laid the groundwork for the theory, but understand that the first time they set off an atomic bomb, they weren't sure it wasn't going to consume the entire Earth. There were some scientists during the Manhattan Project that says, you push that button and you're going to burn up the atmosphere. The very elements themselves will be destroyed. He said, well, let's set off a small one to start with and see what happens. That's what they did out in the deserts of Nevada within eyesight of Las Vegas. The people of Las Vegas watched innumerable mushroom clouds go off in the distance. Can you imagine? The heavens will disappear with a roar. How does a commercial fisherman come to know something about nuclear particle physics? Revealed it to him by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, every single atom, and there are an innumerable number of atoms in the chair that you're sitting on. Just imagine not just a nuclear explosion that's contained to a small mass of uranium, or in these day and age, plutonium, that triggers a fusion reaction, which is very different. First atomic explosions were fission explosions. But imagine it just in the atoms in your chair that number in the trillions, billions, quadrillions, and beyond. Imagine every one of them simultaneously flying apart in a nuclear explosion. Now imagine that on the level of the universe. And that's what God has just revealed to him. The heavens, everything over your head, will disappear with a roar. The elements themselves, on an elemental level, everything on the atomic chart will fly apart. It says in Colossians 1:17 that Jesus currently holds them all together. If you ask people in the physics departments of our local colleges, how do all of those positively charged protons inside the middle of a uranium or plutonium atom, how do they hold together? They're all like charges. How we know that like charges repel. We've tried that with magnets when we were kids. You can feel that repulsive force of positive against positive. It's hard to put them together. We know that like charges repel. So how do you get 92 or 94 of those like charges in the center of a atom like uranium or plutonium? How do you get them to hold together? Well, Colossians 1:17 says Jesus is holding them together. Says he holds all things together by his power. And someday, he's going to let go. How much energy will be released in a nuclear fission? of that magnitude, the same amount of energy that it took to hold it together is the same amount of energy that's released in an atomic bomb. Now imagine not just a handful of fissionable materials going up, but every single atom, not on Earth, but in the universe. That's the only way God can create a new heavens and a new earth untainted by sin. Untainted by sin. God didn't give you, didn't decide to rehabilitate your old nature. He gave you a new nature. It's a down payment, a deposit on a new body. Well, he did the same thing with the earth. The earth he originally created in Genesis, it was beautiful, it was perfect, and God created this, and it was good, and he created this on the next day, and it was good, and he saw all that he had made and said that it was very good. What happened? Sin. Sin entered the equation, and sin has tainted the material universe that is inhabited by God's creation, including the fallen angels and demons. And so every atom in this universe has to be judged. The day of the Lord will bring about the dissolution of the universe. So the mother of all explosions is coming. You hear those military terms today, oh, that's the mother of all bombs. Ha, it is to laugh. The mother of all bombs is yet to come. And it'll be God who pushes that button. And every atom in the universe, the elements themselves will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Another way to interpret will be laid bare is utterly and completely dissolved, destroyed, atom by atom. Verse 11. Now, I have just, if what I just said didn't just blow every molecule in your brain, I don't know what it'd take to do that. That is, to me, amazing that the entire universe is going to go up in smoke someday in the day of the Lord. But he asks a poignant question in verse 11. And now it becomes personal. Now we move beyond the theoretical physics that I've just explained to you. And now we move into the practical application. And Peter is like that because he took notes from Paul. There's a framework where at first the biblical writers tell you everything that God did, and then the second half of all of their letters is how you should respond. Everything God writes, he expects us to respond, to interact with that biblical truth and have it change us from the inside. So the purpose of Bible study is not to make you smarter. It's to introduce you to things that will make you better, but only to the extent that you personalize it. I can preach Bible reading all day long, but I can't make you read. I can preach that you should pray all the time, but only you can make you pray. So that's the personal responsibility that he encourages us with here, starting in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, everything that we hold dear today, you know, your diamond collection, your house, your car, your goodies, your toys, your hobbies, your habits, your cell phone, your computer, whatever you value. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything we see and know is temporal, we should keep a loose grip on it. When everything was taken away from Job in the Old Testament, remember he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Easy come, easy go. You know, I've told you the story on her deathbed that Corrie Ten Boom, a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps and a neat Dutch saint, was living in Costa Mesa, California, and on her deathbed she talked with my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, and she told him a couple of things in their exchange that day. One of the things she said is, I try to keep a very loose grip on everything in this life, and that way it doesn't hurt so bad when God has to pry my fingers off of it. Well, that's a good lesson to be learned. Keep a loose grip on things. People will come and go, relationships will come and go, stuff will come and go, houses, cars, whatever. Economic hard times, they'll come and go. But the things that will last forever, the things we've done in the power and strength of the Lord. Everything about the Lord will endure into eternity. The relationships that we have in the Lord will endure into eternity. It's not as the Mormons say that there's an eternal family up there, that your nuclear family on earth will be taken to heaven with you and be raising kids up there for all eternity. That sounds more like hell than heaven. I don't want to be raising teenagers for all eternity in heaven. That, it's not like the Mormons say at all, but we will be together forever, those that know the Lord. We are family. Will we be able to recognize each other when we get there? Yeah, I'll just look better. Younger. I don't know what I'll look like. It'll be perfect. It'll be perfect. So you may have more hair up there or less, but I know that we'll know each other for sure. Why would we know less in heaven than we know on earth? That's just common sense to me. Since verse 11, since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Now, that's a rhetorical question that shouldn't need an answer, but he provides one. Well, here's how. You ought to live holy. That means separated from everything that's unholy. That's the world, isn't it? I don't want anything to do with the unholiness of this world. And it takes 10,000 different forms, but you and I are separate, aren't we? We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Live separate from the world. You are in the world, John says, but not of the world. Live like it. Don't be so obsessed with the things of this world. Whether you're obsessed with TV or obsessed with education, obsessed with entertainment, obsessed with Xbox, cell phone, the list is endless. Don't obsess with anything except Jesus Christ. These other things may be temporary conveniences. I'm not telling you that you have to go home and burn your cell phone, although for some of you it would be an improvement. Maybe you should. That's between you and the Lord, not you and me. So live holy and godly lives. Godly, what's it mean to be godly? Godlike. Act like God. You're his representatives. As you look forward to the day of God, day of the Lord is the same thing, and speed its coming. How can Jesus come back quicker? By us being obedient to this passage. It's the only place in the entire Bible that tells you how you can make Jesus show up sooner rather than later, and how you can hinder his second coming. That's an awesome responsibility to me. We can speed its coming. Highlight that one. The only scripture in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation that says that. You and I have something to do with that. In other words, there's a finite number of people that are going to come to faith in our generation. And I don't know who's the last guy to be saved before the rapture, but wouldn't it be cool if you led them to the Lord, they got saved, and the rapture occurs, and we're gone? Hallelujah. But if you're slacking, and you're not holding up your end of this bargain, and you were supposed to pray with that person, and you deadbeated on it instead, you should get spanking. That's what you should. You should get a spanking because you're holding up his second coming. You can speed his coming by living an obedient lifestyle to this passage. It's only a couple of verses here from verse 11 to where I'm at. Do it. Read, pray, separate yourself from an unholy world. Seek the Lord. Do that 2 Chronicles 7:14 stuff. That's your homework, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Write it down. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. The elements themselves, that's a fission reaction. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. I was going to read that for you out of Revelation 21 and 22. But you want to know where you're going to spend eternity? Read Revelation 21 and 22. That's where our Father's house is. And we'll be living in his place. Glorious, Revelation 21, 22, the home of righteousness. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all of this, make every effort. Is that firm or what? You personally, make every effort to be found what? Spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Jesus hasn't come back for 2,000 years because an endless number of billions of people have been saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to salvation, not all will, because God gave him a free will, a choice in the matter. But salvation is why the delay. Just as our dear brother Paul, who also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Here he's acknowledging all of the letters that the great apostle Paul wrote, and he puts them on an equal footing with himself. one of the original 12. Verse 16, he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking of them in these matters. In other words, Paul was loving the second coming of Jesus. He talked about it endlessly. Now, listen carefully to this. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand because the man was certifiably brilliant. I mean, certifiably. He said, some things are hard to understand. In other words, you're going to have to pray about them. You're going to have to ask God to give you some wisdom, discernment, insight. You might even have to buy a study Bible. Read the footnotes. It may help. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, look at this carefully, as they do other scriptures. He just equated all of Paul's writings with the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. Paul's writings are right up there with Isaiah and Zechariah and Genesis and the law and Moses and all the rest of these guys. The New Testament scriptures are every bit as much the Word of God as the Old Testament. And that was news to the Jews. They did not think that way. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, I can say that to you. Have you ever heard me mention the second coming of Jesus Christ before in the history of this church? I will keep on reminding you of that too, just like Peter did, just like Paul did. Since, therefore, dear friends, you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. False teachers is who he has specifically been warning us against. False pastors that look good, wear $2,000 suits, fly jet airplanes, and preach heresy. Yeah, avoid those guys. Don't be carried away by their error of these lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, I don't want you to be scared about whether you're saved or not. Oops, did I commit one sin too many after becoming a Christian? Did I lose my salvation? You don't lose your salvation. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. But is there the possibility within your free will to become an apostate and walk away from the Lord? Of course it is. Nobody forced you to come to the Lord. Nobody will force you to stay. God's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. At some point, didn't Jesus give us the parable of the four soils? Only one of them persevered over time. The other three fell away, or the seed was snatched right out of their heart by Satan. So, of course, apostasy is possible, or there wouldn't be all of these New Testament warnings written to Christians like this one, not to fall away. Don't fall away. That's why we encourage each other. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep on growing. That's your job. Just keep on growing. Grow in intimacy. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue him. You'll find him on the pages of this book. And all of them. How many of them are God-breathed? All of them. How all Scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells Timothy, and is suitable for correction and reproof, training and righteousness, correction. Yeah, I need all of that. Where do I go to get that stuff? Word of God. I've heard people say, well, I struggle reading. Great, they got audio tapes just for you. That's probably an archaic word, isn't it? It's probably not on tape anymore. Maybe it's CDs, MP3. You get the idea. Just bring it up to modern technology. I grew up in the tape age, so forgive me the slip of history there. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? This section of Scripture tantalizes me. I'm like a donkey with a carrot being dangled in front of him, called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You want the carrot? Oh, I want the carrot so bad. And so I'm running for the carrot on the end of that stick, and someday he's going to let me grab the carrot. The rapture will be ours, and we'll meet him in heaven in glorified bodies. And what a day that will be. Bow your head. Close your eyes. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you increase in wisdom, in understanding, and your personal, intimate knowledge of him. May you be freed from that power of darkness, the corruption that is in the world because of sin. May